the lovely Matt, everybody. I don't know if you heard that, but he said, I love it when my father-in-law calls me lovely. I have always been a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. Anybody else like that stuff? I mean, I really, really liked Lord of the Rings way before Peter Jackson made it into a movie. And I really, that was the early 2000s when he made that trilogy of movies, which kind of blows my mind because that's like 20 years ago. And that doesn't make any sense. But either way, honestly, the trilogy is a little hard to watch for me now. It's kind of plodding as it goes, but still, it's visually beautiful. It's a stunning recreation of Tolkien's world that he created. And I remember when the first one was released, people who didn't know the story were really upset at the ending of that movie, because if you remember, it didn't really end. I mean, the final scene is, you know, Sam and Frodo are heading off towards Mordor and the credits roll, and, you know, the people that weren't aware of where the story was going was like, well, that was a ripoff. You know, they were upset with the whole thing. It would be another year before the next installment of that trilogy came out. And I can still remember sitting in the theater and just loving that, because, you know, the thing opened up and it started right off with that epic battle between Gandalf and the Balrog, and they're tumbling through rock and fire through the corridors and the interior of the Silvertine Mountains. And it was enthralling to me. I loved it. Just seeing this grand story pick back up again and wondering, you know, how they were going to unfold this. I mean, I knew the story, but it was wondering how Jackson would unfold it. And it was honestly, it was a goosebumpy moment for a fanboy like me to see that thing pick back up again. And that is sort of the sentiment that Luke is trying to capture in us as he brings the gospel of Luke to us, the presentation of the good news. He's hoping that we see it as an awakening of something that had been left unfinished a long time ago. You know, we're going to continue in our exploration of the gospel of Luke this morning. If you've got a Bible, if you'd like to follow along, find your way to Luke chapter 1, please. We went over an extensive introduction last week to this gospel. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, you can hear it on YouTube, on our YouTube channel, or you can go to our website, eastgatefellowship.net, and we've got those audio files archived there. The gospel, if you remember, did not just appear suddenly in a vacuum. There is a substantial backstory to everything that unfolds throughout the gospel story. And honestly, it's when we look at the backstory, which is the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, it is a repeated story. It's like a singular story repeated over and over again, where God is calling humans to join him in his kingdom and bear his image into the created world. And then humans continually fall short and stray off of that path and go their own way, usually substituting human wisdom for God's wisdom. And the majority of the story is actually centered on Israel, the nation of Israel's commission to be a light, to bear God's image into the world. It's the same calling repeated, only to find themselves imitating the world and taking up their gods to the point where God gives them over to those desires. And the nations, specifically the nation of Babylon, comes and destroys them and takes them away captive. And when they finally straggled back into the land of Israel, God made the promise through various prophets to them that God himself was going to come and set up his kingdom. That this struggle that they'd been going through was going to come to its conclusion because God himself was going to come and establish his kingdom and he was going to set all things right. But that's how the book ends. That's how the Old Testament finishes. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the prophet says, look, I'm sending my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of the heaven's armies. But as I said, that's how it ends. I mean, that's we're left dangling there. It's Frodo and Sam heading off to Mordor, and we don't know what's going to happen. So enter the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus, the Messiah, and the kingdom of God coming to earth. Today, Luke is going to begin the narrative, and it's a section that is traditionally called the Gospel Overture, but it's a profound connecting point between the overall story of the biblical narrative, the story of redemption that God's been telling throughout the entire Old Testament, and it's also a connection between that larger story and the individual humans to whom it comes. Luke picks up right where Malachi left off. And instead of taking us straight to the Savior or straight to the kingdom, he takes us to what Malachi forecasts there, the coming of this messenger, the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. So if you're there in Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 5. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah, or we'll call him Zachariah, He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. All right, so 400 years have come and gone since Israel came back into the promised land after the Babylonian exile. And great empires had risen and fallen. And for a brief period of time, Israel enjoyed autonomy. They were a free nation. But then, right after that, the Seleucid Empire rose up and they found themselves under the oppressing hand of Antiochus Epiphanes. And through the leadership of a priest named Simon Maccabee, they were actually able to revolt and overthrow the Seleucid Empire in the region of Judea, and they gained their freedom again. But it didn't last very long, and Pompey from Rome came and conquered them 80 years after they had gained their freedom through a hard-fought revolution. In all that time, in that 400-year span, the prophets were silent. There was nothing that we have recorded of any sort of prophetic activity. And this pause had to be deafening for the Jewish people. Many had the feeling, and we know that from the rabbinical writings that come to us from that period of time, had the feeling that Israel was too sinful for God to deal with anymore, that Israel's lack of obedience and lack of faith was the cause of his silence and God's apparent inactivity. Humanity, it seemed, had been given up on by God. It's into this bleak environment that Luke brings the gospel. He brings his story of the good news. He places it in time for us right near the end of Herod the Great's rule. And of course, we may be thinking, well, who was that? Okay, Herod the Great. And he was called great not by anybody but himself. He was the half-Jewish puppet ruler that Rome had installed in that region to try to keep everybody in line. And so he was placating the Romans and trying to come off as a Jewish type of savior. The Jewish people hated him, even though he did a whole lot, like built a lot of infrastructure in Judea at that time. The common people just couldn't stand him. But he's not the point of the story, actually. He's just a marker for when this takes place. Now, Luke puts the focus on two elderly people from the ancient lineage of the priests named Zechariah and Elizabeth, or Zach and Beth to their friends, whom we are now. Zach was himself functioning as a priest, even though, you know, he came from the lineage of priests and he was functioning as one. Luke describes them as righteous, and that doesn't mean that they were sinless, that they did everything right, but rather that they were very sincere in their practice of the law of Moses, in their pursuit of God's commands. That's important as the whole story unfolds, because we find that's actually a problem in Israel at this time. And then he drops this important, like, it's almost a breathtaking plot point here. They were childless. I imagine Luke smiling and his eyes flashing when he gives us that bit of news in this. You might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Remember, I was saying that the Old Testament tells one story, but it tells it over and over again through various characters along the way. And the reason we recognize that it's cycling this way is that all through the narrative, there are callbacks placed. There are plot points that are repeated, patterns that get repeated, words that get repeated, characters that seem to go through the same type of events that characters before them went through. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project calls these hyperlinks. In other words, like you're reading a Wikipedia article, if you've ever read one of those articles, and all through it you'll see little hyperlinks all through the article because it's trying to give you a point of reference to understand what this article is related to. This happens all the time in Scripture. When we read about Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they're old and they're past childbearing age and they don't have any children of their own, we put our cursor over that and it lights up and we realize it's pointing back to something else. So who's the most famous childless couple of the Old Testament? Anybody know? Abraham and Sarah. And so God made this promise to Abraham that a multitude, a countless multitude of people were going to be coming from him, and that all of the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, or that is, they were going to know divine favor because of him and the family that he had, except that, you know, he and Sarah were childless. God had to intervene and make that happen, right? And he did. A miracle takes place. And they have this child and everything unfolds from that place forward. And as we think about it, that pattern is repeated over and over again. The childless motif runs through the whole old story. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, the parents of Samson, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Six prominent situations where there is a childless couple that God intervenes, leading to this seventh as the book of Luke begins. And you might say, well, what does it mean, Rob? What do we get from this? It means that the story we're about to read signals the resumption of the sacred story of God's plan to rescue humanity after the fall. This picks back up where the Old Testament left off, and in no uncertain terms. Luke is very obvious. He's heavy-handed, ham-fisted as he's writing this thing, you could say. After all that silence, no matter how it may have looked, we realize that God has never given up on his intent to redeem us, on his intent to redeem humanity, on his intent to redeem this whole world. There's a lot of times in life where things don't unfold the way that we had planned. A lot of times where things go stupid. Maybe we've set out on some venture and we failed. Maybe we had a moral failure along the way. Things fall apart and it just seems like heaven gets sealed off from us. We pray and we don't feel anything. We try to read the word and it's just like trying to read some foreign language to us. We remember the early days of our faith and it seemed so vibrant and dynamic compared to what we feel in the present experience. We feel like that time of closeness to God is as far away as anything else could be from our present experience. Do you ever feel like that? Anybody ever go through that sort of thing? The beginning of Luke is God's declaration to all of us. He has not forgotten us, and he has not forgotten his promises, ever. He has never given up on the good plans that he has for us in his kingdom. Silence and what seemed like unanswered prayers don't indicate that God is mad at us or that he's left us or that we have failed him and gone too far. This opening of Luke reminds us to hold fast. No matter what things may look like, no matter how we may feel, God has never and will never give up on his plans to set things right, to redeem us and to bring us back into harmony with him. He doesn't give up. Let's not give up on him. Let's hold on. Let's trust and believe that God has a timing for everything in our lives and a timing for everything in this world. We don't have to get distressed and wring our hands over world events. God has his timing. God knows what he's doing. We trust in him. We put our confidence in him. Okay, so we keep reading here as Luke is beginning this story. Verse 8. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you're to name him John. And you'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He'll be, so like, you know, no Zima or anything. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the father to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." All right, so Zechariah was part of 24 divisions of priests that David had set up when he made preparations for the temple. These things carried back on, resumed when Israel got back to the promised land. The thing is, there were something like 1,800 priests in these orders, and so there were way more priests than there were duties for them to be fulfilled. So each of these three divisions would take turns serving weekly in the temple in a one-week stint, two times a year. So out of each division, they would cast lots. Basically, they would throw dice to figure out who was going to be able to go into the temple and burn the incense inside the Holy of Holies and pray for the people of Israel. It's likely that they got called on to do this duty only once in their lifetime. You think about that. You know, this is your whole life, your whole identity's built around this, and you get one shot at this. So Zach was having his once-in-a-lifetime experience. Something very significant for him. He had entered the temple. He'd have gone all the way through back to the very back of the temple where there was a small room that was sealed off by a curtain. And he would go inside there where people weren't supposed to go, but the priest could go and he was going to burn incense there where the Ark of the Covenant used to be before the Babylonian exile, before the invasion, and it was lost. I mean, Indiana Jones knows where it is, but everybody else doesn't. While he was putting incense on the altar, he had a divine visitation. An angelic being appears to him and tells him that God is going to answer two prayers in one. A child for the childless couple, and God is going to fulfill his promise to bring redemption to Israel. Now, this promise to Zach comes with some really specific instructions in it. He's told to name the kid John, which is the Greek version of Yohanan, which means God has been gracious, which certainly fits everything that's happening here. He was told that the boy has to have a specific ascetic lifestyle that he was supposed to maintain. It was very similar to a Nazirite vow, which you can read about in Numbers chapter 6. But whereas a Nazirite vow was something, a temporary vow that an Israelite could take at one point in his life, this was described as a lifelong commitment that he was going to have to attend to from the time he was a child onward. And we may think, well, that's kind of strange, an odd thing. But again, we put our cursor over it, it lights up. It's a hyperlink that takes us back to Samson, who was a child who was born to a childless couple, who followed the same sort of vow from birth, who grew up to be a judge, and who brought deliverance to Israel during a time of oppression from the Philistines. So we see again, this is connecting the story together for us. And then it says he's going to be filled with the Spirit even before his birth. This is highly unusual. We don't find this anywhere in the narrative like this, but it marks him as special. And it actually, this whole idea of the power of the Holy Spirit becomes a key theme in Luke's gospel, and that carries on over into the book of Acts, which, remember, is part two of this two-volume set, the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke and Acts. They're all one work. And so this carries on through this idea of the power of the Holy Spirit and the dynamics of that and what that means to us as the human race as God brings his kingdom to this world. And then he connects all of this with the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi 4. Do I have that? Yeah, Malachi 4. He says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So he's making this connection as clear as he can, that this child is going to be the fulfillment of what God promised through the prophet Malachi. Someone coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, bringing reconciliation between humanity and God and reconciliation within humanity. You could say peace on earth and goodwill towards men in that sense. This child is going to prepare the way for the promises of God's kingdom to be fulfilled through God's presence in the Messiah. It's interesting to me that God didn't just send a savior. He sent someone to point the way to the savior. And it's important to see how God's often leaving indicators that he's at work, things that are going on that we just have to keep our eyes open in order to see them, because it is very often that we're looking in the wrong direction as God is doing the things that he does. And I think we can learn here that God always keeps his promises, just not always the way we expect. If you think about what Israel was expecting when the Messiah arrived based on Malachi 4, well, they would be looking for Elijah himself to be showing up. Certainly, that's what the prophets said. And they missed John the Baptist because of it. Would I have missed it if I'd have been there? I have no idea. But the clues were all over the place if I would have been aware enough to see it. But of course, hindsight is, 20/20. The fact that a prophet is showing up on the scene, declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, getting everybody prepared for its incoming power, after all this time of silence, it indicated that God was still at work, that he was going to be doing the things that he promised to do, just going to be doing them in ways that were kind of unexpected from what everybody was looking for. And maybe this becomes a lesson to us, to loosen the grip on our expectations of how it is that God's going to fulfill the things that we're asking for. I mean, how God's going to be working in our life, or how God's going to be working in this world. I think most of us, if we were going to be honest, most of us would like a seat in the boardroom of God's planning center so we could explain to him what he needs to do. I know I'm certainly somebody who's been guilty most of my life of trying to explain to God how things are working and what it is he needs to do and what time he needs to get it accomplished by. Chop, chop, God. I've had to learn, and it's still an ongoing process, to loosen the grip a little bit on what my expectations are. And again, this doesn't mean, don't get me wrong here, it doesn't mean that I'm saying that we shouldn't be specific, certainly. We can be specific in our prayers and what it is that we're asking for. These are the things that are directly affecting us and, consuming to us most of the time. But it does mean that we have to be flexible as to how it is God's going to answer those things, as to how it is God's going to show up and work. Sometimes God's intervening in ways that we didn't anticipate, and maybe we even see it as another annoyance or another difficulty, something new that we've got to deal with in this. But when it pans out, sometimes we find the answers that we were looking for were right there in the midst of that mess. Have you ever had that happen? I know that for myself, you've heard me tell many times the trauma and the trouble and the pain that I went through with the crazy church and all that happened in the aftermath and the struggles and the heartache that I endured after that. And yet it was that very thing that was the catalyst for what we have here, for this community, for what we've enjoyed these past 25 years as community together before the Lord, looking for a different way to do things. The answer to what it was that I was seeking and seeking God came in forms that I wasn't expecting. And yet something beautiful came out of that. And listen, I'm not trying to give you a guarantee that every problem you're going through, well, that's God's answer, but I'm trying to encourage us to keep our eyes and our ears open for all the possibilities of what God may be up to not be quick to give in to discouragement, but to hold out hope in the possibilities of God at work through all things, working together through all things for the good of those who love him. The point is, God keeps his promises. In the bigger picture, we can be assured that he's working all things together towards redemption. Everything happening in this world is moving towards a good ending. That's why we never have anything to be afraid of. We're working towards a good ending. It's just sometimes God's working in unexpected ways. That's all right. He's God. He's allowed to do that. So we'll keep reading. Verse 18, Zechariah responds to what the angel says. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I be sure this is going to happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. I like the way he words that. And then the angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary. Am I in the right spot? Yeah, just come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. And when he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures that his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. How kind the Lord is, she exclaimed. He's taken away my disgrace of having no children. All right, that's where we're going to stop today. I love the intentional humor in this section. You know, through the years, people have had a lot of fun poking fun at Zechariah for his response. But I just love his response. I think it's awesome. Actually, it's so human. It's so believable that it lends credibility to the story as I'm looking at it. And honestly, the whole Bible is like that. The Bible is not populated with all these characters who have no trouble trusting in God. It's just the opposite, actually. Most people are confused and scratching their heads and trying to, you know, and afraid. It's, you know, all through it. It's the way. It's very real. It's very relatable. It's the whole reason idolatry was such a strong temptation, because trying to deal with this God that you just can't get a handle on, it's so much easier to make one you can control. That's why everybody was going to that, and that's why it was so easy to fall into. The Bible is filled with people that are freaked out most of the time when they're trying to deal with God. But Zechariah has a very real response. He's not only frightened at first because, you know, some dude just pops into the Holy of Holies while he's in there, but he's also incredulous at what it is that this being says to him. He gets this vision. He hears this promise that he as an old man is going to have a kid, and he's probably looking suspiciously at that incense. Kind of like, what are we smoking in here anyway? But and the angel's response is classic to me too, because he comes across as incredulous that Zach is doubting him in this. It's sort of like, do you realize who I am? I am Gabriel. Say you don't believe me again. I don't know. It's just one of Samuel L. Jackson has to be that angel in the casting of that. Zach's questioning of the promise results in a sign. And I don't believe it's judgment. I don't believe it's necessarily punishment. I mean, it's not pleasant for Zechariah, but I don't believe that this is punitive. It's temporary, and it actually reveals something to us. This sign actually communicates something, that God's words are going to silence human words of conventional wisdom. Zechariah looked at this and said, no, this can't happen. And God's word overrides it and says, yeah, you stop talking now. We're going to show you what can be done. So Zach can't talk, and the scene outside of the temple seems comedic to me as well. You know, he's trying to pantomime to everybody that he's been touched by an angel, and, you know, things have gone. How do you act that out? You know, whatever. I don't know. I don't even know. It's funny to me. Maybe you have to be a cartoonist to see it, but it's always been funny to me. So he finishes out a week of service in silence, which, you know, he's supposed to be saying the special blessing, so somebody else has to do all that for him in that. But he's able then for that week to contemplate, you know, what's happened to him here. And he goes home, and, you know, one thing leads to another, and then Elizabeth gets pregnant. just as the angel said, and then she rejoices. And I love how this resolves. You know, we go through all of this, and it resolves here with Elizabeth rejoicing. They both represent different aspects of our human experience when it comes to interacting with God. Zechariah shows how slow we are at time to accept God's power to change things. It's really easy, and especially for me, to just look at this and say, well, this is hopeless. This can't, you know, there's nothing we can do here. And forget how powerful God is, how God is always at work in our life and in this world. And we don't want to be the kind of people that just give up at a moment's notice. And Elizabeth represents human helplessness, which is overwhelmed by God's benevolent power. How God, when he intervenes, doesn't seem to care what the limitations seem to be. He's going to overwhelm it with his goodness. And Elizabeth's words give us a hint about what's going to characterize God's kingdom as it breaks into this world. She said, "How kind the Lord is. He has taken away my disgrace." And remember, her disgrace in that historic and cultural setting was being childless. And of course, obviously, there's tons of reasons for that within an ancient world, you know, that had no system of welfare or any sort of help for those who were elderly. If you didn't have children, you were in a bad situation. So there was a great stigma associated with that as well. Often people would assume that infertility was a sign of God's judgment on a person or some secret sin that they'd not taken care of. But we see here how wrong that notion is. And one of the things that the gospel ends up doing over and over again is highlighting our faulty notions of how it is that God is dealing with humanity and how wrong it is to assign and assume sin. And her rejoicing then sets the tone for the good news. And it encourages us as this gospel is going to unfold that looking for God's purposes in our life can actually overturn our disappointment. The disappointments that we face. God did something impossible in Zach and Beth's life. And when his promises and his purpose was revealed to them, all of those disappointments that they had known throughout all of their years melted away as though they had never existed in the first place. We face all kinds of disappointments in this life, just like this couple did. Life goes sideways in so many different ways. And if we think about it, the story here is much more than just the joy of this elderly couple finally getting a son after all this time. It's about the fulfillment of God's promise and purposes in the big story of redemption for this world. It reminds us that the need and the hopes and the fears of ordinary people are not forgotten in this larger story that God's unfolding here. Precisely because of who God is, he has been kind, according to Elizabeth. He is kind. Because of his lavish and sacrificial love, he hears us. He cares about us. He has a plan in all of these things. And we'll see this over and over as Luke's gospel unfolds. It all works together as he brings his kingdom into this world. When God acts on the large scale, revealing his reign and his rule on earth as it is in heaven, he also takes care of our individual human concerns as well. This is not just the story of a God who's way above us and transcendent and just kind of sweeping us along in something that he doesn't really care about. No, not at all. The sacred story that resumes when the good news is revealed is the story of God, the world, and the ordinary human beings that he made and he loves. The bigger picture and the microscopic one are gathered in together in God's arms of love. And we then can trust him with both aspects of those things. We can trust him with the affairs and the events of our life. And we can trust him with the affairs and the events that are happening in this world. And we can resolve in peace and confidence that God is on his throne and that he never and never will forget his promises. God's sacred story is unfolding in this world to this day, and his kingdom is at work in our personal lives, shaping that kingdom in us so that we can reveal it to the world. So let's take hope. God's still at work, And he's still at work shaping our lives for the better. Let's not give up on him, because he's never given up on us. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, I just ask you to bless this word into our hearts. Enable us, Lord, by your Spirit to grasp a hold of this, to catch the wonder of your story resuming and carrying on into this world. Awaken us to the reality that we're a part of this, Father. We're not reading about something that took place a long time ago and has no relevance for today, but we've stepped into something magnificent. We've stepped into something so far beyond our ability to grasp it. It's mind-boggling. Help us, Father, to live daily in that sense of wonder at you at work in this world, and how through us, through our ordinary, mundane lives, you continue to advance your goodness and bring about redemption. Burn that into our hearts and make that a center of our identity. I pray that for us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.